I have a movie that I absolutely love. Actually, it's one of Jen's favorite movies. How many of you have ever heard of The Princess Bride? Princess Bride, yes, great movie, one of my all-time favorites. I'd like to start off with a quote from The Princess Bride that really has inspired this message, so just listen attentively. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us here together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, a dream within a dream, and love. True love will follow you forever, so treasure your love. Isn't that a great, quote for to start this wonderful sermon on marriage. How many couples in this room, even if your husband or spouse has passed on to glory, how many couples have been married for 50 years or more? Anybody in this room? Stand up. I want you to stand up. All right, look at that. Okay, now stay standing. Stay standing. Now, how about 40 years? 40 years. Please stand up if you've been married for 40 years. Oh, wow. Wow, that's great. 30 years. All right. Look at this. And how about 20? 20 years. Wow. Amen. Amen. Wow. Please be seated. You know what? These are examples for the church to follow about marriages. Amen. Now, I tell you what, the scripture that we're going to go from here is Ephesians chapter 5, and so I encourage you to pull out your Bibles or your phones. This is one of these messages that I encourage you to pray through and listen to and reflect with me on as we try and encourage you each week to bring your Bibles or your phones so that you can look it up. I encourage you to do that. I have to share, and I shared earlier, it's always important for me to say this again, this is an approved message by Jen, okay? I just need to say that out front here. So that you all know we're not having marital strife or anything. We're good to go. We've had this conversation, so everything's all right, okay? Everybody got me? Okay, good, all right. All right, listen to this. Okay, Ephesians 5, here we go. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for the body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of the body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, a biblically joined marriage enjoys what the Lord knows to be unity. Our key scripture says the two become one flesh, one, ehad. It means this, it stresses unity while recognizing diversity in that oneness. It has the idea of unity and integrity when it designates justice for all people. A perfect biblical example of this is found in Exodus 26:6, and it says this, you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join curtains one to another with these clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Several other translations say it like this. Couple the curtains one to another with clasps so that the tabernacle may be one whole unit. Moses used the word for one for the building of the tabernacle and bringing into the complexity of that unity between man and woman for marriage. This unity is diversity brought into harmony. Let me say that again. The unity is diversity brought into harmony, right? This idea is an illustration that is best lived out in a kind of a book called Love is a Choice. And it's a picture of kind of figure skating couples gliding across the ice. And you can imagine this with me. A man and a woman intertwine arms and legs, spinning and twirling and perfect synchronized movements while the music is playing. And their movements are individual, yet carefully executed. You see them working as one unit. And suddenly they part ways and they move in opposite directions, spinning in unison. And they come together, creating a beautiful picture of two people living as one flesh. The Christian marriage, surrendered to the lordship of Jesus as the head of a relationship, has individual moments where you are different, yet present to an onlooking world is a picture of unity, a couple working in harmony for the glory of God who created the marriage covenant. And it's such a unity, even when a couple are not together in one place, those who know their lives know each person belongs to the other. The ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory, right? That is, it displays God. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant with the church, and therefore the highest meaning and the utmost purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and the church on display. That's why marriage exists. Marriage is one of these God-glorifying, God-ordained institutions that was created with the purpose of conforming us to the holy image of Christ. And so the joys and the difficulties and the challenges of marriage serve as opportunities to refine our character and strengthen our faith and our knowledge in God. So God's primary purpose for marriage, in line with his kind of primary purposes for each of us living in this broken world, is to transform us into the likeness of his Son. So with these thoughts in our mind about being one and about this being about for God's glory in our hearts and minds, let's dive in. William Barclay says this: no one reading this passage in the 20th century, that's how old this quote is, can fully ever realize how great it is. However, when Paul wrote these verses, a view of marriage was seen as radical, right? The Christian scriptures were written to three ancient cultures, the Hebrew people, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now, the Hebrew culture had the highest ideal of marriage, right? This is to be expected. But by the time the New Testament was written, the Bible's proper understanding and idea of marriage had been undermined and virtually destroyed. See, at that time, a Jewish woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights and could be dismissed as well. There were two schools of thoughts on this, right? One is called the Shammai school of thought and the other the Hillel school of thought, and they debated over the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Now hang in here with me. And that was the chief divorce law of Israel, and it said this, that a man could divorce his wife if he found something indecent about her. That was it. That's right, exactly. Now Shammai, that law, that line of thought, said that that was adultery only. But the Hillel said, that means anything that might displease her husband, such as burning dinner. Oh, that's right. That's right. Oh, now this, we might have a huge marriage conference here if that was the case, right? And there are major differences there, right? Divorce, burning dinner. Adultery, burning dinner. Very different things, right? And both were recognized. But you can imagine which one prevailed more often, right? The Hillel one did. And so a woman had no right to divorce. A man could do it just with a written statement. As a result of that, the marriage would be in peril. Marriage in general was at peril. Now, Barclay says that many Jewish women would never marry because they were uncertain about what it had become. Marriage was even worse in Greek and Roman cultures, if you can imagine that. Demosthenes said that we have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of giving us children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs. In Greece, a married woman had no part of a man's life. She was not even a true companion to her husband. She was to run his home and take care of his children. The Greek husband was expected to find companionship elsewhere. I mean, that's the way the Greeks were. And if you think that was bad, here's what the Romans, they were the sewer of the ancient world. For the first 500 years of the Republic, divorce was actually unheard of. But after that, it was said this: women are to be married to be divorced, and divorced to be married. Ouch. You know, it's important to know this is who Paul was writing to. It's important to know the context of Scripture before we dive in, because these words are heavy, and it's important to know that he was writing to Jews, and he was writing to Greeks, and he was writing to Romans, who have abandoned all understanding of what godly marriage should be about. So when Paul wrote this most lovely passage, he was not simply restating the view that everybody had of that time. He was calling men and women to a new fidelity and a new purity and a new fellowship in the married life. Paul begins with the duty for all of us to submit to Christ. Submission, friends, has nothing to do with the order of authority, but rather what governs the operation of authority, how it is given and how it is received. You see, often Jesus tried to teach his disciples not to throw around their weight or to seek to be great at someone else's expense. They failed to learn, and at the Last Supper, you know, they were arguing at who would be, you know, the best, who would be the greatest. And when Jesus washed their feet, he showed them that the greatest is the person who uses his authority to build up people and not like the Pharisees that build up their authority to make themselves more important. So Paul tells each one to submit to Christ. Submission in the context of something is something that Christian men and women should be doing. Now, I realize that this is a much abused text. I need to name that. Paul is not talking about anyone being subordinate in the home. Clear, right, everyone? Yes, heads nodding, good. I can't see all of your mouths, so I want to see yes. Heads are nodding, thumbs up, all that stuff, right? All people are made in God's image, and in Galatians, it tells us that we are all equal, right? Husbands and wives are to walk together in marriage. One is not greater than the other. Please hear that clearly. It's also voluntary. Right, in Christian marriage, no one is forced into it. There have been many wrong turns in this text. Too often, men have seen women as theirs to control. These verses have been used as a club to keep women down, and that is sinful. Christians and non-Christians alike have used the phrase, wives, submit to your husbands, and husband is the head of the wife, without actually reading or studying Ephesians 5. These verses have been misinterpreted by men to men that wives are to have a subservient role and that husbands always make the decisions. Women have been used as property and men have treated them as they wish. Even abusive behavior by husbands have been justified by this text. Preachers have been willing accomplices by telling women they have to submit and sending them back to terrible situations. I want to be clear about that as we jump in. So sisters, ladies, we're going to start with you first. Well, that's because where Paul starts, okay? Don't blame me. You can blame Paul, right? How do you biblically submit to your husband? Right now, most people are saying submit, right? That's what you're thinking. Does that mean you are to be his glorified slave? I love that picture. Does it mean that you're not to have any input in running the household? Does it mean you're not to have a job outside of your house? Does it mean you're supposed to pine away in your house wearing pearls and high heels like June Cleaver waiting for your man to come home? No, that's not what biblical submission means. If you choose to do those things, yeah, that's up to you. I mean, that's up to you all, but that's not what biblical submission means. Submission of a wife to her husband is in the context of how we respond to Jesus. See, Jesus is not our dictator, but we walk with him anyway. We follow him because of who he is, right? We love him because he first loved us. Men and women are different. I mean, yes, it's true. And your most fundamental needs and desires are different from his. Guys are people that need to be praised. We have big, fat egos. Can I get an amen from the women of the church? Yes. Yes. You don't have to pat us on the head like dogs, right? And you certainly should not give him the worship that only Jesus deserves. But you should pray for him, and you should lift him up, and you should encourage him. And you should encourage him in the things that he does, and you should encourage him in the person that God has made him to be. Remember, friends, that he will be held accountable to present the family before Jesus one day. So encourage him spiritually. Ask him to pray with you. Make opportunities available to worship with him. Ask him spiritual questions and value his opinions. Of course, you need to personally weigh his opinions against Scripture, right? You want to make sure it's biblical, right? But spiritually encourage him to be a force for Jesus in the world and in the family. It's easy to walk with, listen to, and honor someone that is being Jesus to you, isn't it? But preacher... But Brian, you don't know my husband, right? And you're right, I don't know what your life looks like. I'm not going to look at anybody right now. I don't know what your life, no, I don't know what your wife, what your husband looks like on Monday. He might be lost, he might be mean, he might be completely uninterested in you or anything that you have to say. He might be the furthest thing away from example of Christ that I can imagine. I don't know. But what I do know is that scriptures are clear that says if your husband is living a lifestyle far from Christ, that actually you can win him back to the Lord by your lifestyle, by who you are in Jesus, by setting an example. You can pray and you can encourage him to Jesus, using every gift and talent you have to walk with him and do so lovingly. You will not win somebody back to Jesus by arguing or preaching to him back to Jesus, but with love and with grace and with hope. Now, before I get to the men, I need to throw in a caveat here. Does submission have limits? That's been a question that I've been asked this week. As a church, our submission to Christ has no limits because he is perfect and is perfectly good. But friends, we live in a fallen and a broken world, and some men are cruel and ruthless. Ladies, your submission and walking with your husband ends at the point where he does something or asks you to do something illegal, immoral, or harmful. If you ever find yourself in an abusive situation, you must immediately seek help of those who will love on you and care for you and walk with you. Biblical submission is not self-destruction. Hear that clearly. Allowing him to destroy you will only empower him. It will move him farther away from Christ than more closer towards him. Now, men. Ooh, that worked this service too. Women are like, all right, Brian, let's go. Come on, give it to him. How can we biblically love our wives? I love that picture. It's one of my favorites. If we look at our wives like Christ looks at the church, what's the biblical model of our marriages? How does Jesus respond to the church? He loves her, doesn't it? No matter how people responded to Jesus, he loved them. Whether they worked for or served or loved him, he still loves us. Whether we curse him or deny him or ignore him, he still loves us, right? Love is steady, it's faithful, it's long-suffering. And I told you before that men have a built-in need to be praised, right? Well, I believe women have a built-in need as well. They have a built-in need to feel secure. They have a built-in need to feel safe, and they need to feel that no matter what happens, that you're going to be there for them. They need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will never leave them and you will never forsake them. And if your wife's safety is being threatened, she's going to need that extra measure of safety from you. The Bible spends an inordinate amount of time giving true believers the assurance of salvation, and the language of God's sovereignty and the perseverance of the saints is nearly found on every single page of the Bible. The Lord continually reassures us that he's going to finish what he starts. And so if you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church, then you have to do the same thing. You reassure her, you comfort her, you walk with her, you reassure her by spiritually nourishing her, you feed her soul. Don't shirk that responsibility. She needs to know that you will nourish her and cherish her just like you do yourself, your own body, right? She needs to know that you're in the long-term process of encouraging her to be with Jesus someday, that you reassure her by sacrificing yourself for her. And that's the hard one, isn't it, guys? Understanding what sacrifice really means. I mean, how much did Jesus sacrifice for the church? So how much would we be willing to sacrifice for our wives? But what if she doesn't deserve it, Brian? What if she's mean and naggy and spiteful? What if she treats me like garbage? And how did we treat Jesus? How did he respond? He let us hang him on the cross, didn't he? He sacrificed himself. He gave everything for the church. And men, we're to give everything, everything for our spouse. The roles of marriage and our responsibility to love like Jesus loves the church. Friends, guys, brothers, we have it more difficult than we can ever imagine. To love our wives like Jesus loved the church means surrendering and sacrificing everything for them. As a matter of fact, it's not only just difficult in the sacrifice of that, it's difficult in how that's to be done, right? Hebrews 12:2 says this, that it was joy that Jesus had in going to the cross. It says this, looking unto Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was joy that Jesus sacrificed. It was joy that Jesus let go. It was joy that Jesus loved us. And guys, we need to do the same. Can we ever change our wife? How does Jesus change? Does he force change? No, he changes us by giving more of himself. He changes us by his word. He changes us by wooing us. He changes us by example. And your spouse will change through your sacrifice. You speak truth and love. You love her and continue to pursue her no matter what her response is. We are to woo our wives. Can I get a woo woo? Yeah, that's right. You got to woo woo your wife. That was funny. 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of people know this, these verses, and some people use it in their marriage or in their wedding ceremony. It says this, I love how the Living Bible says it. Love is patient and kind. Listen to these words, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. Goodness gracious, I failed at that. I need to go repent. Sorry, Jen. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustices, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you'll be loyal to them no matter the cost. You will always believe in them, always expect the best of them. Always stand your ground in defending them. Oh, I love it. See, Jesus was the model for the way of life that he asked us for to live. Marriage is not a place where to expect a person to fulfill all of what you are missing in life. Marriage is not where we give a person and make a person serve us and meet our needs. Marriage is not what we can look for, what we can get, but a place that we can look for what to give. The one who wants must learn to lead, must learn how to serve. And learning to have a servant's heart is an important thing in marriage. It's not about what I can get out about it, but what I can give to the marriage. It's not about self-fulfillment, but it's about self-giving. We need to build each other up rather than tear each other down. It always amazes me when I'm around a couple that has gotten into the habit of arguing. Somehow they developed a way of reacting to each other that when one person makes a point, the other one always has a counterpoint ready to go. As everything seems to be about right or wrong, about winning or losing, right? They always are keeping score. Likewise, one or both people in the marriage get in the habit of criticizing one another, right? I keep using the word habit because I don't think it's something that we start out doing, but it's just a way of responding to one another, which they've developed over time and time and time. They never give each other a moment of peace. Something's always wrong with them or wrong with what they've done. A wonderful short story called The Birthmark, it's by Nathaniel Hawthorne, really nets this out for me in a very demonstrative way, and it has me been thinking all week. He lived in Salem, Massachusetts around the 1800s, and it's an extreme intriguing story about this quasi-scientist chemist named Almer, and he marries this beautiful young woman named Georgiana. And her beauty was spoken of far and wide, I mean, but it was a single small blemish. She had this birthmark and kind of a shape of a hand on her cheek. And see, those who loved her said it was the imprint of an angel, right, at her birth. After the marriage, Almer asked his wife if she had ever considered that her birthmark could be removed, and she was offended because she had considered it a beauty mark and something that all of her friends had said, it's so wonderful and lovely and it's charming, but he says to her that she's so near perfection that it's a shame to have such a small spot spoil her beauty. And Almer discovered as time went on that as he looked at her, all he would see was this hideous birthmark on her face, and no longer did he see her beauty, he only saw her imperfection, and her face had become kind of this single physical flaw. And it wasn't until long that Georgiana started to despise the birthmark as well, and it became a source of shame for her, and she hated even more than her husband. And one day Almer told his wife that as a chemist he could concoct this potion that would dissolve the birthmark and make her face look perfect, and out of a desire to please him and be free from all of this look that caused her to hate, that she agreed to drink this scientist skillfully brewed chemical. And as Almer watched, she drank from the crystal goblet, and the tiny birthmark seemed to slowly and miraculously disappear. And it was with overwhelming sense of joy that he cried out in success over his accomplishment. But as the last faded pink started disappearing from Georgiana's cheek, her spirit slipped a long way with it, and she breathed her last. See, in his attempt to remove the imperfection from his spouse, he killed the one that he loved. Hawthorne's tale of the birthmark could be retold in countless homes across this country, where one spouse becomes obsessed with the imperfections of the other. No longer can they see the beauty in the other, only the glaring imperfections that they bring to their daily life. They take on the perfecting of their partner as a lifelong project, slowly wearing away and delivering potions for them to consume, and eventually the imperfect part of them not only becomes despised by the partner, but by the person as well. And little does the partner realize that in the attempt of perfecting the flaw in another, that they're actually killing their relationship in the process. Doesn't the world do enough to tear us down and make us hate ourselves? Are not the shows on television and other media constantly telling us that our value as a person is measured by our sex appeal? Do not the commercials tell us that we are incomplete without this or we are incomplete without that? Don't they constantly put before our eyes pictures of perfect bodies and amazing personas which make us feel that we don't measure up? Shouldn't our homes be a place where we are built up rather than torn down? Shouldn't we be bringing a positive message to our spouses and to our children? Shouldn't a marriage be a place where we are loved for who we are, birthmarks and bulges and all? I heard of someone who faced kind of a growing mountain of criticism, and in the midst of all of the criticism, he said, "It doesn't matter because I know that God loves me and my wife loves me, and that's all I need to know." You know, our marriages should be about growing together rather than taking one another for granted. I'm stunned by people who, once the marriage ceremony is over, do not work on their relationship anymore. They spend a lot of time and money and effort in their courtship, and then something inside their heads is like a switch that turns off when they get home from the honeymoon. They no longer court their mate. Sometimes they don't even feel it's important to be nice to their spouse or to do things for them. How many go on dates? I mean, how often do you talk and spend time with one another? How much effort are you investing into your relationship with your spouse? In my first men's group a long time ago, we started talking about how we continually to work on our spiritual lives. We talked about how imperative it is to build holy habits together, and that we regularly prayed, and we regularly needed to jump into God's word, and that we had to put effort into our relationship with God. And if you stop learning and growing as a Christian, your spiritual life will feel extremely weak. And it's the same thing in our marriage. If we stop putting the time and their effort into our marriage, our relationships are going to start to feel weak and weaker and weaker and end up broken. You need to be a lifelong learner and a lifelong lover and a lifelong encourager in the midst of all that you're going through. You cannot take this relationship for granted and let it coast, or friends, it will die. Now, I would venture to guess that there are those who have disagreed with me this morning. And that's okay. I'm all right. That's why I asked you to bring your Bibles, and that's why I asked you to come and talk to me and challenge me and push me, because I have things that I need to continue to learn. I have spaces in which I have faltered and failed, and I need to keep learning myself. But I want you to see for yourself what God is teaching you. There may be some husbands and wives here this morning or online that are struggling in your marriage. I want to encourage you to return to the love in your earlier days when you would do anything to please your spouse. I mean, you know what that felt like, right? I hope you've heard God saying to you this morning, hang in there. Keep working on your marriage. Don't give up. Maybe you need to make a commitment that you're going to work on your relationship. And so today, say to your spouse that your marriage is way too important. It is the most important earthly relationship that you will ever have, right? Maybe one of you needs to swallow pride and say, listen, I'm really sorry. What's it going to take? You've got to be willing to do whatever it takes. This relationship is important. And you got to keep working and working and working until there's nothing left for you to do. God wants to restore marriage, and he wants to strengthen our marriages, friends. And so with that said, we're going to enter into a time of prayer. I'm going to invite us to pray for these marriages. Let's pray. Holy God, we come before you to thank you for all you have done and continue to do in our lives and marriages. We come before you today, God, asking for a stronger bond of unity in the marriages within this faith community at ECOB and those around the world. God, we ask that you will give us the ability to be a united front for you, letting nothing coming between us. Help us to identify and work through anything that is not pleasing to you so that we can continually reach higher levels of unity in our marriages, spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Please show us any behavior that we have been committing that has prevented us from entering into a deeper, intimate relationship with you and one another. Once trust is broken, it can be nearly impossible to regain on our own. However, we know that all things are possible with you, God. Heal our hearts of past hurts and help us to trust in you and one another again. We thank you for the discernment to know your truth and the conviction to call upon the name of Jesus. And if there's anything that we have been untruthful about in the past, help us to share it with one another and give us the wisdom to work through it. We thank you for helping us to be honest as we choose to submit to your Spirit. We give our marriages to you. Forgive us for putting ourselves as well as our desires and plans for our future before you and your desire for us. Search our hearts, Lord, convict us and clear out all the hardness and ick that is clogging up the flow of love in our lives. Reset our relationship with you, restore our hope in Jesus Christ, and open our minds and hearts to the healing truth that only he can rush into our lives in difficult times. Give us strength to be brave. Replace the fear of what might happen and what the future might hold with a Christ-centered courage. You, the living God, in us are our strength. We are thankful and excited to see the work of your hand as we do our best to seek your face daily. For in your presence, we renew our wholehearted choice to love, bless our marriages with courage, strength, and tenacity, and most of all, bless them with joy. And we want to love our spouses the way that you love us. Help us. We want to be vessels of your love and joy and peace and kindness and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in their life. Use us. We want to love in such a way that they are inspired to praise you. Glorify yourself in us, God, and in our marriage. For we pray these things in the name of the one who loved the church, Jesus the Christ. Amen.